The second scripture reading this morning is from the New Testament, thereof Luke chapter 24, and we will start reading from verse 36, and we will read until the end. Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it, and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. So far the readings.
This morning's message is a follow-up on last week's Sunday night's message. So let's remind ourselves of our key verse of last week's Sunday evening, which was in Luke 24, verse 25 and 26, where Jesus said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now let us then go to verse 44 of this same chapter, where we read something similar. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Now these two texts together this morning, it's been on my mind this week to preach one more time about this passage. As I reflected last week Sunday, I think I still missed the kernel of what Jesus unfolded on the way to Emmaus with the two travelers. Two travelers, I said last week, were Cleopas and another male disciple. Well, someone challenged me on that. He said, what makes you think they were two males? And I actually don't know either. It could have been Cleopas and his wife, Mary. But we know there were two disciples. And we know they were sincere seekers. They were sincere and serious men and women, if they were a couple. And so were the 11 disciples that Jesus met, or 10, because Thomas wasn't there the first Sunday, also were serious and sincere seekers, but, and there are such here today, confused about the gospel. Confused about the very heart of the gospel message. Because undoubtedly, friends, we take these two men to Emmaus, or two people to Emmaus, and these 10 and 11 disciples, they're all inspired by Jesus. We can agree to that. They were all inspired by the Lord, and they followed Him for the last 3 years, or part of those 3 years, against the public opinion. Keep it in mind, the group of followers became less and less in public, and these men, they have been sticking to Jesus against the religious leaders' opinion, against the majority of their Jewish brothers, sisters, neighbors, and they followed Christ. And they loved Christ. They really loved Him. They were inspired by Him. They saw His goodness towards people. They saw Him interact with a variety of people of all walks of life, shapes and colors, you name it. They were inspired by His lovely example of love. You know, the more they began to know the character of Jesus, the more they were inspired. Maybe so it has been in your life. The more that you hear and see and understand of this wonderful person that came and walked on the earth, you may also feel attracted. You may feel a compelling power in your life that makes you stop certain things and do certain things because you have a love for the Jesus person. Now, the monomic aspect of what these men experience under Jesus' teaching is their eyes are going to be open for who God really is. The way Jesus talked about God was revolutionary for them. They didn't know God the way He talked about Him. They knew God as a harsh, distant, difficult to please person that created all things. A God with oodles of rules to keep in order to win His pleasure and His approval. That's the God they grew up with. And here comes the Lord Jesus, and He taught them about God in a way completely different. He calls Him Abba, Papa in Hebrew. They were never told to even mention the name Jehovah. And He calls Him Abba, Father. So you follow their thinking. Their thinking is completely changing. They hear about a God who is seeking sinners. Sinful people. Like the publicans. Like the harlots. He's seeking them. You remember how they were baffled about the fact that Jesus was talking to a woman, and a Samaritan woman of all. You don't do that. He did it. And He showed them in word and deed, this God seeks sinners, and He is wanting to save them where they are, to bring them where they can never bring themselves. Now this is completely changing their thinking about God. So they really love it. They hear about a God who is ready to forgive. So they feel very encouraged to serve God. They feel encouraged to seek Him and to serve Him and to do what is right. But their good religion did not yield them very much peace and joy, you notice. We saw that last week, briefly. For that whole beautiful life fell all of a sudden into pieces. when their good master Jesus, without resisting it, led to the cross and died. And all the tales of the resurrection didn't make any sense. Because why would he die? So they're confused. They're perplexed. Their thoughts are tumbling around in their minds. They miss the peace, the rest that Jesus spoke of. And the biggest problem is this question. Why did their Jesus need to suffer and die like that? Why? That is their struggle. As they are walking to Emmaus, as they sit together, their thoughts do not come to an answer. And yet, friends, that is the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is the cross, obviously with the resurrection attached to it. That did not make these men's heart beat faster. That message of the cross did not make these men more joyful. These men would have had no understanding when Paul would have said to them, "And I glory in nothing else but the cross of Jesus Christ." They would say, "Man, what are you talking about? Why would you so glory in the cross?" And this is a spiritual condition these disciples were on the day of the resurrection. They stumbled at Jesus' death. They did not find, as our confession writes somewhere, all manner of comforts in his wounds. For the purpose of this sermon this morning is to show that Christ's suffering and resurrection are the greatest message of the gospel. Purpose is to show this morning that there is no gospel like the Bible is. And I hope that as you listen, that your heart may begin to burn too. What is a burning heart? A burning heart is a heart in which hope is rising. A burning heart is a heart in which all of a sudden I begin to understand the gospel. And I begin to see why this Jesus person and Jesus suffering is the heart of God's message. I hope this morning that we may begin to understand what the whole Bible is about. In all religions in this world, congregation, you need to make yourself acceptable to God. And sadly, there are still a lot of you who are thinking that way too. You need to make yourself acceptable to God. That's a religion that's living in us the moment we're born. Somehow, I need to win God's favor. I need to make myself acceptable to God. And whatever shape you call it, and whatever religion you call it, it's all the same. I need to do all kinds of things to avoid God's displeasure and to secure his favor. And see, that's where Jesus is radically different. He says, no, it doesn't begin there. It begins with the Father heart, who has made everything possible to make a new beginning. You know where the Bible's message begins? The gospel message begins with forgiveness. And then there comes a life of thankfulness. And all religions will begin with a life of obedience to reach forgiveness. Wrong. If you still think that way, you don't understand the cross. And you miss the peace. Listen again. God's message begins with forgiveness. And out of that flows the peace, the joy, the thankfulness, the devotion, the obedience, the new life, salvation. But what about the law then? Didn't they have to preach law? Didn't they have to preach repentance? God doesn't forget about the law. Of course God doesn't forget about the law, congregation. But God does not preach the law to you to tell you now you need to better yourself first. Now you need to make yourself more acceptable first. He doesn't preach the law, therefore. He only is bringing the law to our attention so that you will get your attention. He would set before us what he expects, what we ought to be, where we ought to be like, in order to show us that we're not. That we're completely lost, guilty, under a curse, and that we can never, never make it well. And the only purpose for telling us that is not that you will get to work to get yourself better. No, no, that you would run to the cross. That's the only reason why he tells you that. That you would run to Jesus and find in him what you never, never ever find in yourself. These men did not understand this. They had no clue at this point about the heart of the gospel. So, who am I speaking to this morning? I'm speaking to those of you who are like these men and the disciples in this stage of their life. They do not see why Jesus' cross is needed. I'm also speaking to those of you who are not at all interested in Jesus. To many of you, religion is a little bit of an annoying thing. You don't feel right neglecting it, but you don't feel any joy in pursuing it either. And why is that? Because you don't understand at all your need, nor the great provision of the Word of God. And then it is an annoying thing. It's a chore. Because I have to deny myself. I have to do something. Find God. And so I speak to you this morning. And lastly, I speak to those of us who are like the men, the disciples, who have their heart burned already once and may feel it again this morning. So let's look at the divine must. And notice that comes twice in these portions of Scripture that I've read to you already. I'll read it again, verse 26. Ought or must not Christ have suffered these things? And again in verse 46. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved. That again, it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. What is now the divine must in the sufferings in the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Now, before I can really speak of that, we must consider how God views us as a sinner. God is not unclear at all about what he thinks of you and of me. What does he think of me and you? That we are a wretched bunch of people. No other words. What does he think of you, kids? Children? What does God think of you? He doesn't think you're cute. He thinks you're evil. No, no. God does not think you are a cool kid or a nice girl. He thinks you are an evil, selfish, little or big sinner. He reads everything in our mind, and he knows that from the very moment we're born, every imagination, thought of my heart is evil continually only. God sees that, and he knows that, and he feels that, and he grieves about that. It doesn't keep him indifferent. He's not an indifferent spectator. He is a grieving creator. Who says that in Genesis 6? Looked upon man. So he's seen you this week. Adults, children. Listened to every conversation. Heard everything that rolled off your lips. He's read everything that didn't roll off your lips. Sees how you live, how you think, how you value, what you do with your time, what you do with your life. And he's been grieved with every one of us. There is no exceptions. because we're all coming short of the glory of God. You say, well, you must start there again? Yeah, I must start there again. And if you go to the doctor and the doctor says that it's not good with you, you don't think he's an unkind doctor. And when the doctor reminds you again, you know what, your cholesterol is too high. Or when he talks to you again, your blood pressure is too low. Or when he reminds you again, your habits are not good. You won't say to him, now, unkind doctor, stop talking like that and tell me good things. So, listen to God. God is fair. He's upright. He is honest. He tells us what it is, the truth. And let's remember, it doesn't matter how you dress yourself up. It doesn't matter how you discipline yourself to be a good person on the outside. It doesn't matter what kind of wonderful habits you have. He looks at your heart. He looks at the priorities. And he looks at us as we really are. And this is his verdict. We've all come short of the glory of God. So God's testimony about this is also his testimony against us. For not only is it that we are what we are, friends, his testimony is against us. You are the man. And you stand in my book, all with red digits. Guilty. Condemned. And there's a section of this church who have learned that. There's a section of people here who have indeed owned that. But there's still also a group of people in this church who doesn't seem to believe that. That is true about you. And you just live on. As if there is no eternity and no judgment to face. And the great physician this morning has to tell us again. We stand condemned, separated from God, facing the outer darkness under a guilt that no man can carry. Let us take that to heart first. Secondly, Jesus' cross is a revelation of God's character of goodness. You know, God's character, friends, is the thing that needs to change you this morning. God did not walk away from us in paradise. God did not say, that's enough of that mankind. I'll let them live and born to go to hell. Didn't. Could have. Could have left us all there. He could have left his entire earth to be in continued place of suffering without a single ray of hope. Live, die. Be born, die. But God didn't. I can never get that. I cannot understand that. But that's what I worship in the Lord. He doesn't walk away from us people. I feel like doing that to some. But he didn't, and he doesn't. This is the amazing long-suffering and the patience and the greatness of our God. He hasn't walked away from mankind in paradise. He walked towards them. Adam, where art thou? He entered this fallen world in his own person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He entered into this world. Why? Why was there a Bethlehem's manger? Why was there a Jesus walking on this earth? What did he come to do here? Not just to give a wonderful example of how you are to live. Not just to give a wonderful, stimulating, stirring life story. That's how we ought to be and to give ourselves. No. He came to seek what is lost. By dying for those he lost, found. Amazing. God came into this world not to condemn this world, but to save the world. You see, this was new revelation for these disciples. This is a complete new thinking. They haven't ever thought of that. As the Lord Jesus speaks in John 4, that God not only came, but He seeks sinners to worship Him. I've quoted that verse more often before you. As Jesus says, "For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." That's a verse, congregation, that you should write above every personal devotion that you do in the morning. You do not begin to seek in the morning. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. He's the first. You don't have to convince Him to seek you. He's been long seeking you already. You don't have to win His heart, as it were. His heart has been with you for long already. You know how long, children? From the moment you were conceived in your mom's tummy. And even before you knew it, your parents brought you here. And God gave you, on top of what He said, a token to let you know He's been thinking about you ever since you came on this earth. We don't have to win this God's favor. We don't have to open His heart to us. This is what we need to continually remind ourselves of. We cannot offer Him anything. We cannot add anything to Him. He doesn't come to... We don't have to come to Him to convince Him that we are worthy and good and able. What a revelation that is, congregation. Perhaps any thoughts this morning that still seem to come up in your mind, contrary to the words of Christ. And you see, if you need to win this favor of God, then all devotions become a chore. Ooh, that becomes a hard chore. Because you can never win His favor. You can never reach the level of devotion, obedience, love. Then it becomes a chore. But if we may learn to embrace the revelation, "Father, seek Him, such sinners to worship Him." That should stir and change our thinking. And it is utterly vain. It is utterly sinful. It's utter... Yeah, I'm going to use a stronger word. Yeah, it is blasphemous to think you need to bring Him near by being good or doing good. Well, that makes it sound like that I'm better than Him. I have to somehow win Him in my doing. You see, that's the second thing that Jesus began to teach His disciples, that God seeks sinners. And the third thing that Jesus has been teaching His disciples is that God seeks the communion of dwelling among His people. He desires to dwell with them. He desires to be part of their life. In Exodus 25 already, when God puts the tabernacle in the midst of the camp of these Israelites, stubborn people, wicked people, covetous people, fighting people, arguing people, He said, "I want to be in the midst of you." Don't understand? Why would you want to live among them? Because God wants communion with His people. He wants to live among them. And so He says, "I will put a tabernacle right in the middle of you all." And why? Because God desires communion. But now comes the real problem. How can God have communion with people that are guilty and that are filthy? That's the real problem. How can God receive people into His fellowship and friendship who have broken every law in the book and have done so not only once, but have done so repeatedly and are still doing that? How can God receive such people back in His sacred communion? I'll read you a text from Jeremiah 3 verse 19 which really captures that question really well. I'll read it to you. Speaking about Israel, the house of Israel. But I said, how shall I put thee, Israel, among the children and give thee a pleasant land and a goodly heritage of the hosts of the nations? This is what the question is. How shall I take you who have broken my ways, you have become a disobedient son, you have gone into all kinds of idolatry. How shall I take you and put you among the children and give you this heritage? The question is not, shall I put you back among them? No, no. How shall I put them? Maybe this is the very struggling question you are having. You see yourself in the light of God's holy truth. You see that you're a guilty man. You see you've broken His law. You have provoked His justice. You are an unholy person. You say, how can I and God ever come together? If all that I've tried to be better, I am not any better. I feel worse. How can I be? That's not only your question. It's God's question too. How shall I put you among the children and give you an inheritance? Notice that. It's God's question. How shall I do this? How shall I accomplish it? That I can live with these people and again have communion with them and restore paradise. Now that answer, on that how, is Jesus, suffering, and death. And this is what the 11 disciples and all the other disciples still did not understand. They thought Jesus was a great prophet. He's an excellent teacher. He's a wonderful person. A completely inspiring man. But they're completely in the dark about his priestly office. On the day of resurrection, their minds go open. Their hearts begin to burn. Ah, now I see it. They're still in the dark about his kingly work until the day of ascension. They still have not a real good clue about his kingly office until the day of his ascension. When Jesus begins to also open up, no, no, brothers, I'm not coming to build a kingdom here. Don't ever expect that. My kingdom on this earth will come when I come back from heaven. When all things will be finished. And then the joy will start to never end. Let's sing together before we then consider that. Psalter 1, 415, verse 2 and 8. 415, 2 and 8. Unto me, O Lord Jehovah, show thy ways and teach thou me. And what follows in 2 and 8 of 415.
Me, your.
Then he opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit might do that this morning. Open the understanding of any serious minded seeker to whom the gospel message still is so dim about the sufferings and the cross of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is teaching, my sufferings, brothers, that you took such an offense on, that have completely thrown you off in confusion. Listen, that had to take place. First of all, it was written that it would take place. It was decreed by God that that would take place, brothers. This was no accident. This was not just a circumstance. You thought, well, why does he do anything? Because I had to go this way. Listen, brothers. Every detail of my way has been written aforetime that it would take place. It was so decreed by God the Father, the one I've spoken to you about. And I'll read you from Acts 4, because, you know, Peter later on has never forgotten this. And he says in Peter 4, verse 28 and 27, for a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, now listen, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel beforehand determined to be done. See, they've learned it. All these things that took place in Jesus' life had to take place, and Jesus hammers on it, particularly in verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into this glory? So, brothers, for me to enter into glory, but for you to enter into glory also, I had to go to the cross. It was so determined by my Father as the only way by which he could embrace you in his arms of love. And that leads to the second. It's not only written that these things would take place, but he says, secondly, it also behooved Christ to suffer. It was necessary. See, last week I missed it when I only said to you, what did Jesus do on the way to Emmaus? He went through all the types and all the prophecies and all the events and showed that these things had to take place because they were prophesied. And undoubtedly he did. And undoubtedly they began to look differently at Genesis 3 verse 15 and at the ark and at the brazen serpent and at the Passover lamb and the blood on the doorpost. All that began to make sense to them. But the point I thought I didn't bring out clearly is this. He didn't only suffer, he had to suffer. Ought not the Christ suffer these things? And it behooved him to suffer. And why? Well, God can never embrace you as a guilty sinner, no matter how much he loves, without dealing with your guilt and without your sin. Hear that clearly? God can never embrace a sinner simply on love. And I say it just in a simple way, and I realize there's more to this statement, but let's just think about that statement. God can never embrace you as a guilty man, guilty woman, guilty boy, without Jesus suffering and death. Let's think about love. Love is a wonderful thing. And love goes a long way to resolve problems. But being loving and being nice and being good and loving you lots, will that ever satisfy a sense of fairness? If tomorrow morning I steal your car and I burn it to crisp, and I come back to you and I say, oh, I love you so much, and I speak about my love, and I do loving things to you, I still think you probably think, well, what about that car? I need that car back. And you're right. That's a sense of fairness. That's a sense of justice. Loving and nice things do not take away guilt and don't satisfy demands of justice. You know, you ask any victim of crime and they'll tell you that. Love doesn't make a closure to the sense of injustice. It's good to be loving, and it's important to be loving, and love solves a lot of relationships, but there needs to be some justice done to bring closure to what's been happened. Now, if you require that, why can't God require that? And He does require that. And therefore, disciples, you take offense of that cross. You're completely muddled up in your thinking. You think that I could just solve all the problems of the world by being nice and kind. And there is a level of gospel preaching like that today that completely misses the point. Sure, Jesus can help drug addicts. Sure, Jesus can help loneliness problems. Sure, Jesus can make people's life nicer and better and fuller. And that's all well and true. He can be a tremendous cure for the depressed and inspire people. Yet, drugs, loneliness, depression are not the real issues. They're the symptoms of issues. The issue is sin and guilt. And that's not taking away of being nice. That's not taking away of being wonderful. By being inspiring. By being a great moral man. That can only be taken away when someone carries my guilt and dies for me. And as Jesus explains that, their hearts begin to burn. For now they understand the heart of the gospel, that He ought to suffer and to die, was to deal with the level of their need far deeper than their outward social needs. It's a need between God and their soul. It's a need of their sin and of their guilt. And dear congregation, God can indeed not embrace you as a just and unholy God. He cannot. But He can in the cross. I think it's Horatius Bonar who says beautifully, in the cross, the Father placed Himself in that position where He can open His arms and He can take the vilest and the guiltiest, and He can take him as His own again. That's the cross. That's the message. Therefore, He ought to suffer in order to bring satisfaction to God's holy sentence. And nothing we bring and nothing we do, not even following Jesus, not even being inspired by Jesus, not even loving Jesus, will take away the issue between you and God. Only the death of Jesus will do that. And therefore, by faith, we need to receive Him, trust in Him, believe in Him, to obtain that forgiveness and reconciliation. And so let us learn this morning, only the suffering, the death, the resurrection of the Master would make good with God. And that ought to be a breath of relief. I don't have to do anything to make things well between God and me. Because I can't in the first place. Everything I do in order to make the bridge between God and my soul better is like paying your bills with bounce checks. It won't do it. So spiritually, it won't do it. We are bankrupt. We all need to learn that. And it's that perhaps that has not dawned entirely on these disciples yet until the Lord opens understanding. They perhaps felt very good about themselves lately because they were following the Lord. And they were really loving Him. And they were really trying to be like Him and to do the things like Him. And they thought, well, that will do it. That won't do it either. Now they see, oh, that's why He had to die. And congregation, that's exactly the main mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what He says in these verses. I have them on your outline so you can read along. I came not to be ministered unto, but I came to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. Notice, a ransom, you need to pay that to make someone free who's not free. He told them already, I am here to give my life a ransom. Peter, having an open understanding, writes, for Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in this flesh, but quickened in the spirit. Notice, He suffered to bring us to God. Nothing will bring you to God. Nothing will bring you back to God but this cross resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, one more time, hereby perceive ye the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. And as Paul adds, He was made sin who knew no sin. See, it is this that Jesus began to unfold for these men. My priestly work for you is that I went to the cross and I died for your sins there. That's why. And that has changed their thinking. I pray this morning, and I've been praying that in these last days, that the Holy Spirit will open your understanding this morning to make your heart put in fire for the Lord Jesus, for the heart of the gospel. That's what Paul finally learned, congregation. He didn't mind Jesus' moral life. Not at all. He was a moral man himself, outwardly at least. He didn't mind the example of Jesus' goodness, although it struck him in his conscience undoubtedly. But he was offended, terribly offended, with such a Savior who died on the cross. What kind of a man is that? Until he began to see the need for that, that he, as a wretched sinner, could not meet his Maker. And he needed one to take his place. And his heart begins to burn for Jesus, and it never burned out. And so this morning, let us close together with taking this final thought along. The only meeting place where God can meet you is at Jesus' cross. And notice this statement. Jesus Christ is first of all God's mediator. God needed Him as much as you need Him, in order to have fellowship. You ever thought of it that way? God needed Jesus. And He gave Him as His own Son, in order to open the way from Himself to a sinner. That's why Jesus needed to die. And that's how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to take the time to read this verse because it's a revolutionary thought. As the apostle says this, to wit, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. God was in Christ reconciling himself to a cursed world. What does that mean? That means as the offended party, God, he designed a way. He designed a way on the death of his own son to come to you with the offer of peace and pardon. Outside the cross, God cannot offer that to you. Then he demands justice. He demands your life. He demands your death. But today, because of the suffering of his own son and his resurrection telling us, I am fully satisfied in what he did, God stands therefore before you. Listen to what Paul says. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Listen good. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. No, not by loving him, not by following him, not by being inspired by him, by believing in him, by trusting in his death, trusting in his sacrifice. That's the only ground by which you can return to God. For not only is Jesus the mediator of God to man, as it were, but he's also the mediator of you to God. And therefore the Holy Cross is the meeting place between God and a sinner. There's no other place. Be warned, therefore, this morning. If you seek to come to God outside Jesus Christ, all you get is consuming fire to burn you. Nothing less. No matter how good you are. No matter how good and nice you live. But be encouraged. In Jesus Christ, God is reconcilable to the greatest sinner. Don't look at your record. Don't think, what should I take along? Don't try to convince God to have mercy. Instead, look at God's record. God's record. His Son. I sacrificed him to open the way so you sinners can return to me. In him he has laid the way. And once you see that congregation, then something begins to burn within. You say, what is it then to burn within your heart? That's when hope is kindled for the first time. When outside of yourself you see in that beloved Jesus, it's possible for me. It's possible through him that I, with all what I've done, what I am, with what wicked heart, that I can be God's child again. I can come home in his arms of love because of what Christ has done. My heart begins to burn. And the more I begin to understand that, the more I begin to burn within with hope, with spiritual joy, with a sense of a spiritual thrill and love towards his Jesus. Perhaps before your heart was dull about Jesus, maybe not dull about God, but dull about Jesus. Now your heart brightens up as now you understand how important his life, his death, and his resurrection will be. And once you see that, and once you have really had a burning heart, You know what you'll sing? You'll begin to sing with amazement. That's something what I miss sometimes. Amazement. As John Newton, when he sings that beautiful song, "Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me." That's a burning heart that begins to get amazed at the love of God, not sparing His own Son, and a love for the Son, not sparing Himself. Amen. Let's pray together. Thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast been in our midst today to explain to us once again this whole mystery of the cross, this mystifying part of Jesus' life and sacrifice, which yet is the very heart of the gospel. And we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast made these men and disciples' heart burn, and that Thou hast enlightened their understanding, of which we profit today through the written scriptures. But we, Lord, need the same. And we trust Thou wilt use this message also today to open the understanding of people, so that they may begin to see the great glory of Jesus' cross and His resurrection as the first fruits for the entering into the real glory and communion with Thee. So, Lord, bless this message today to also those who have no interest in Thee or in Christ. As McCheyne wrote, "It meant nothing to me when they spoke of the blood-spattered cross. It meant nothing to me. And oh God, Thou came in his life, and Thou made it his life song and his deathbed comfort, and make that also for us to be. We ask it again in Jesus' name. Amen."